And if you know anything about chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, you know that that is one of the most difficult texts in all of Scripture to interpret. So I just want to admit to you this morning, I'm not very bright for choosing that text this morning to bring before you. It is a challenging text, so as that being the case, I'm not going to be offended if you don't agree with my exact interpretation. But to begin with, I just want to go through what we went through last night a little bit about how I'm going to get to the point that I'm going to reach regarding this text. And it involves interpretation skills. What does it take to interpret Scripture accurately? And that is the pattern that Pastor DeVille uses. It's my pattern for life, and that is there a three-pronged approach to interpreting Scripture. The first one is that it's literal. You interpret it literally. If common sense fits, don't seek any other sense. And that is the literal interpretation of Scripture that we're going to be dealing with this morning. Also, the historical, and that's going to play heavily on what we're going to be talking about this morning. You interpret it historically based on how the original readers of what we're going to be examining would have understood the text. And finally, you look at it grammatically, because words have meaning, and God chose the words that He wanted to use. So we look at the words that God chose, and we find out why He chose them. And we make sure that we understand why the words, what the words that He chose mean in the order He put them. When you do that, I believe that you come as close as humanly possible, of course, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, to understanding the meaning of a text. So as we enter into His Word today, let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we pray for Your enlightenment this morning. We recognize that there are grave dangers at play in the world around us. And as we heed the warnings of Hebrews, we will find ourselves in a better position to serve You. We'll find ourselves protected and insulated from the attacks of the evil one. And we understand that it is only through Your Word that we have a window into Your truth. May that be our source for truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as the text we're dealing with, the entire conference could be spent on this text. So I'm certainly not going to answer all of the questions that you may have about it. But as we read through, you'll understand why it is a very difficult text to come to terms with. Beginning in chapter 6 in verse 1, we're going to backtrack a little bit in just a minute. But I want to go through kind of how do you deal with this incredibly difficult text first. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. As you read through that, it's really hard to come to another conclusion other than that after someone has been saved and then they choose another path, instead of remaining faithful to Christ, that they can lose their salvation and then be unsaved. But as I said in the very first meeting, that much of the difficulties that we have in understanding the warnings to the Hebrews is our lack of Hebrewness. It is our lack of our Jewishness, because he's not writing to people in Falcon, Colorado. He's writing to Jews who are under extreme persecution because they have pulled themselves away from the Old Testament sacrificial system. They've placed their faith and trust in Christ, and they are in danger of drifting away from the centrality of Christ. They're in danger of beginning to doubt, is this really worth it? Is Jesus really all that? And as we've been studying the last two nights, the source of the book of Hebrews is Christ is better. Christ is better for these Hebrew believers than any other thing that that Old Testament sacrificial system could offer. Christ fulfilled it. Christ is better than that. So as we go through this text, I want you to look at this historically. And that's why that method of interpreting Scripture is so very, very valuable. Because when we look at it historically, I believe we can come to a correct understanding of what is being said. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. And I think one of the main keys to understanding this text is in that word leaving, because it can, in the original language, literally mean not just leaving it and building on top of it. It can have the meaning of leaving it behind and doing something else. And I believe that is what he is talking about. He's talking about, in this list of things, the elementary teaching about the Christ. They knew there was going to be a Christ, a Messiah. They were expecting him. But they didn't understand all of the things that God was going to do. And they had a lot of other ideas that God never gave them that became on equal level with God's authority. Leave the elementary teaching about the Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. And that's that idea of continually having to repeat the sacrificial process. You don't have a once-for-all sacrifice, as we do today in the person of Jesus Christ. You had a sacrifice that you had to offer again and again and again. Of instruction about washing and laying on of hands. You might remember, if you go back through your Israel's history, they had all of these rituals. They had to wash this way. They had to eat this way. They had to go this place at this certain time. There's all of these rituals, and I think that's what he's referencing here. To the laying on of hands, when you go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16 and verse 21, you get a taste of that, because that's the section where God tells Israel how when Aaron lays his hands on the head of the scapegoat, that's where we get that idea of a scapegoat, a goat that would be the one who takes away the sins of Israel as a whole, out into the wilderness, Aaron was commanded to lay his hands on that goat. And that would be symbolic of the sins of Israel being transferred onto that goat and carried out into the wilderness. And of eternal judgment. They had an understanding of there was a hereafter. They had an understanding of there was going to be a judgment after this life. But they didn't understand all that was going to be incorporated in the person of Jesus Christ to pay for those sins. And as we look at that text, they were supposed to leave those things, those elementary Old Testament principles, because if you look over in chapter 10 and verse 1 of Hebrews, he tells them that all of that Old Testament sacrificial system, the law, it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, and can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect the one who draws near. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a picture, a shadow of what Christ was the fulfillment of. So Christ being the fulfillment, why should they dwell on the shadow? Why should they continue to give adherence to all of the Old Testament rituals and washings and observances rather than latching on to the new and living way, which was and is the person of Jesus Christ. So as they are battling with this persecution, this temptation to go back into that Old Testament sacrificial system, he's telling them, lay aside that. Leave that behind, because in the case of those who have once been enlightened, they understood the truth about Jesus Christ and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. I believe, and there are many guys that are much smarter than me that would disagree with this, I believe that what he's dealing with here are those who understood, who bought into mentally an understanding of who Christ was. But you can miss heaven by about 8 inches. I believe that those people gathered themselves around the truth of Jesus Christ, but never entered into that truth. And as they were tempted to go back, the writer of Hebrews is writing to an entire group of people, and he doesn't know who he's writing to specifically, but he knows that there's some people that have placed their trust in Jesus Christ and are on their way to heaven. And there's some people who had a logical understanding of the truth about Jesus Christ, but they were still trusting in that Old Testament way to make them ready for heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. If Jesus is right, then they had to make a choice. They can't have both and. It was either or. And this is the writer of Hebrews' opportunity to draw that line of saying you can either leave behind the old sacrificial system that used to make you acceptable in the sight of God and accept Christ, or you can go back. But if you fall away from this truth of Jesus Christ, if you go back, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It sounds like you can't go back once you've tried it out. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying Jesus Christ said who he was. The nation of Israel said who Christ was as well, and it wasn't the Messiah. They called him a liar. They thought he was a false teacher. They had him killed. So if you fall away from this truth of Jesus Christ, you're siding with those of Israel who had brought themselves under the condemnation of God by rejecting the person of Jesus Christ. If you reject Jesus Christ and you go back, you have to go back here in order to be justified. You can't be justified over here. Jesus Christ is the only solution for the sin problem that we have today. So as we examine our hearts and lives, we have to examine what do we think about Jesus Christ. And that's what every person is going to be accountable for before a righteous, holy God. What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Did you trust in him? Or did you just believe in him? Now, I know you've probably heard this over and over again when you start talking about church or you start talking to people just out in the marketplace about spiritual things. And I don't know if you've heard this. I believe in God. And that's where it stops. Can you get to heaven just by believing that God exists? No, absolutely not. Scripture says that the demons believe and tremble. Are there going to be demons in eternity? Absolutely not. So as we examine this text, I want you to be encouraged. And as you look on the back of your outline, you'll see a bunch of verses that deal with the eternal security of the believer. And on your own time, feel free to go through those. But also, I want you to recognize what the book of Hebrews was written for. It was written for assurance to those believers who had placed their trust in Christ that what they had done was a permanent condition. There are assurances throughout the book of Hebrews over and over and over and over again that what they have in Christ is secure. It's eternal. So don't let the book of Hebrews be a source of instability in your Christian life. Allow it to be what the author intended it to be, a source of assurance as you understand it historically, as you understand what he was trying to accomplish to the readers he originally had. Well, by way of introduction, that was great, wasn't it? Now we can get into the outline, and this, I pray, is intensely practical, intensely helpful for you in your everyday living of the Christian life. The first thing he talks about, I believe, in the first few verses of chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, is the preparation for the truth about Jesus Christ, that deeper truth that he was hoping and waiting for them to be ready for. But he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, concerning him, and as you read the beginning parts of chapter 5, he's referring to an individual that you find in the Old Testament called Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a high priest that jumps on the scene and does his work for God and then is gone from the pages of Scripture. And that is an illustration of Jesus Christ. He has no beginning, has no end, but he does his priestly work. Concerning him and the priestly office that Jesus Christ fulfills, we have much to say. But it is hard to explain since you have become, and this is the point of the danger this morning, you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This preparation for truth, he's trying to get them to be able to absorb spiritual truth. Now, I believe that God gives us truth sequentially. He gives us truth that builds on truth, that builds on truth, that keeps on delving deeper and deeper into the deep things of God. Now, when you have become saved, you are a new creation. You're a new believer. You're an infant in Christ. The milk of the Christian life is Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again. That's the gospel. Now, is milk bad? Absolutely not. It's absolutely essential, especially for an infant in Christ. But we should be moving on from just that elementary principle about who Jesus Christ is. There is so much more that God wants us to know and understand. And this illustration of milk and meat is not the only time it's used in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses that of the very carnal church in Corinth. And he tells them that we want to teach you, but you have need of milk and not meat. I believe that, and I hope that you will heartily agree with me, that God's expectation of you is spiritual growth. God doesn't expect you to remain where you began. My wife and I have 4 children, and beautiful they are. But that's not entirely true. Actually, I have 6 children. We have Hannah, who didn't quite make it here. 7 months into the pregnancy, we lost Hannah. Then we have Eli. Eli made it here, but during complications during childbirth and loss of oxygen, he was severely brain damaged. And that's what he was for the first 3 years until he died at age 3, an infant. And I cannot share with you how heartbreaking it is to want so much for your child to speak, to feed himself, just to smile. And he doesn't. I think that's how God feels when we, as his children, are satisfied with milk. When we refuse to grow. And that's the difference between the spiritual life and the physical life is you don't really have a choice on if you grow up or not. You're going to chronologically grow. There are physical markers that we look for that you're going to attain as you age. Spiritually, not so. You can remain an infant for the entirety of your Christian life. But what a tragedy. How devastating that must be to the heart of God. To see his child whom he has such great expectations and hopes for. To choose to be an infant. Illustration that I heard recently brought that home very well. And he said that the church is one of the only places that will tolerate and even celebrate mediocrity. And he gave this illustration. Imagine there's a young boy, 16, 17 years of age, who becomes enthralled with, consumed by, and just rapturous about theology, church history, finding out the deep things of God. The first thing that our churches in this country are going to do is say, you need to be a pastor. Because we will not tolerate that among the pews. You need to go to seminary. You need to get out of here because we have a lower standard than that. And he gave a further illustration. Imagine going to a job as a bricklayer. And you're a new guy coming in, don't know anything about it. And you run into a man that's been there for 40 years. And you ask him, would you please show me the ropes? Show me what you know. I want to learn from you. You've been here 30, 40 years. Help me. Mentor me. And he says, I don't know nothing about no bricks. What? How is that possible? You've been here for 40 years doing this job and you don't know what it is that you're supposed to do? And yet when you go into churches today, you find so many people that a young man has an urgent desire within him placed there by God to grow. And he goes to an older man who's been a Christian for 30 and 40 years and says, please mold me, teach me. He says, I don't know much about the Bible. What? What are you doing? Why aren't you growing? If you've been here that long, surely you've learned something. I remember a time when I was a young youth pastor and just a next door neighbor, old guy. I go over just to talk across the fence to him, and I just kind of in passing, I say, "What's the most important thing you've learned in life?" He was just old as dirt. I thought, man, he's got to have some wisdom. He said, "I haven't learned a thing." He added a word in there. I was so disappointed. As a young man, I was living next door to someone who surely had some incredible life experiences, had certainly learned something over the course of his lifetime, and yet his answer was, "I've learned nothing." As we continue on, we see also the potential of truth. Beginning in that verse 1 of chapter 6, the potential of truth is that information that they had about the Christian life, that there is something that they needed to know, and they had it. That's the potential of truth. But that's not the fulfillment of truth. They had the opportunity to learn and grow and know more about Jesus Christ. But for some of them, it was just a mental assent. It was not a heart change. And you know what? It's impossible for us to tell the difference between those folks. When you look at Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells us the parable of the wheat and the tares. And an enemy sows tares or weeds in with the wheat of the landowner. The landowner is God. The enemy is the devil. The wheat is believers. The tares or weeds is unbelievers. The angels understand, the workers understand that there are unbelievers in with the believers. There's tares in with the wheat. But God says, let them grow up together and I'll separate them out at the end, at the harvest. We talked about this last night, Pastor DeVille and I. About it. Across our country, in all of the different denominations of churches, there might be 30% that have a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that know about Him, but the number that have a true relationship of Jesus Christ is woefully small. And obviously we can't judge a person's salvation. We don't know if they're saved or not. But Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them. Think about our national condition. The moral decline that we have seen in the past decades. Could we be experiencing that level of Christian decline or moral decline if Christians and churches were doing what God said they were supposed to do? I don't think so. It is my belief that there are a majority of people in this country who call themselves Christians, who believe there is a God, but have not placed their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, what's our job? I believe our job is to not be satisfied when someone says they believe in God. To not let them off the hook. Because it's not good enough to believe in God. You can only gain heaven if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. See, when we accept Christ, there is a judicial spiritual transaction that takes place. We are transferred out of death into life. Our sins go from the debit column and are erased because of the blood of Jesus Christ. When that happens, we are transferred from death into life and we have a new life in Christ. But you and I, sitting in the same room, cannot tell the difference between someone who knows the truth and someone who has the truth. So our job is to be fruit inspectors. Not to judge if somebody is saved or not. I'm not saying that. I'm saying come alongside of somebody who is living a life that is in contradiction to what Jesus Christ taught and says they're a Christian and says, hey, how is this possible? How can you live this way when the Bible so clearly says, thou shalt not, and still say you're a Christian? There's a disconnect somewhere. Either you're in disobedience to what Christ said, or you're not a Christian. One of the two is in play. Can I help you resolve that? So that you will not be in danger of missing heaven, or at the very least, being sorely disappointed at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6, we see the picture of truth. He says of them, because he's been writing to those dual groups, that group that says they believe and yet hasn't put their full trust in Christ, and that group that truly has. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. They want to believe the best about them. And that's what we have to do as well. We have to believe the best about people. But when their life doesn't match what they say they are, ask them, how can we get this to match up? For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And as we evaluate our own lives, we have to gauge the successfulness of our Christian endeavor by how well we match up to the picture of truth that Christ set out for us. I don't know if you've had the experience of starting a new job, and you're excited about having a new job, and you dig in with all of your might, and you go to work excited, and you get to work and get busy, and everybody comes up alongside you and says, whoa, 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 slow down. You make us look bad. I'm sure you've probably been there. Let's not be that way in God's church. Let's encourage one another. Stimulate one another to good deeds. Rather than asking the question, how little can I do and still be okay with God, ask, how much can I do? And let God take care of the difference. Spiritual growth is not a matter of micromanaging other people. Spiritual growth is a matter of examining your own hearts. 2 Corinthians 3:15 says, test or examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Why does he say that? Because it's easy to drift from the Word. It's easy to allow that drift away from the centrality of the Word of God to turn into a doubt of the truthfulness of God. It's easy to allow that to become something that allows you the possibility, maybe I don't have to do all that. Maybe I can have my Christianity and the world at the same time. Examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. Because it's easy, once you drift, once you begin to doubt, to become dull. To become a useless implement in the hand of the Creator. Have you ever had a dull knife? That's annoying, isn't it? You go to cut something and you're just going to town and nothing's happening. And you think, this is useless. Why? Because it's not doing what it was designed to do. You were designed not to be dull, but to be a sharp implement in the hand of the Creator. You were designed to impact the world around you, not to be satisfied with immaturity and milk in the Christian life. God wants you to grow. God expects you to grow. Don't choose to be an infant. Let's bow for a word of prayer.